at the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so most of our time this morning is going to be in Hebrews. So if you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We're basically going to spend most of our time in one verse, but making a lot of connections to this topic. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let me read it, and then we'll pray and get into our time. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there is no one like you. And Lord, in your word, you have given us perfect wisdom, perfect truth. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Father, I pray that you would help us to apply that and all that that means into our lives this morning. I pray that your blessing would be upon this time as well as this whole entire series. Grant much wisdom and insight, Lord, into your word. May we say what you say, nothing more and nothing less. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the title of this series is called Thoughts and Intentions of the Heart. And I guess a subtitle to the series would be Finding Biblical Answers to Psychological Problems. Finding Biblical Answers to Psychological Problems. And what I mean by that is there's all these sorts of labels that are out there in the world, out there in the in our society, in our conversations, our media that we consume, conversations that we have with friends and family, and a lot of these words come up: anxiety, depression, ADHD, OCD, trauma, dissociation is something that's come up more popular in recent years. These words and titles come up over and over and over again. And these are labeled psychological problems or mental illnesses. My desire through this series is to show you that these mental illnesses are actually spiritual issues. And they are spiritual problems that are given spiritual answers in the Word of God. Abraham Kuyper helps make this point. What we combat, that is, we as the church, what we, the church, combat is the attempt to totally change how a person thinks and how he lives. To change his head and his heart. And so to lead us to a complete emancipation or freedom from the sovereign claims of Almighty God. This is what the church combats in society, in every generation, is this sinful attempt to completely change how we think and live, to change our minds and our hearts. The attempt to change how we think and live is a satanic attempt. Nothing less than that. It is a satanic effort by the enemy through sin. Abraham Kuyper says here, to lead us to a complete emancipation, to lead us and set us free, as it were, from the sovereign claims, from the authoritative claims of the Almighty God. Isn't that what has been happening since the Garden of Eden? Did God really say? And second-guessing what God has clearly said in His Word and saying there are no consequences for us to go against the Word of God. That's what has been happening since the beginning of time, since the Garden. It's no different now. It's no different now. The enemy is trying to convince the world as well as the church that you don't need to be bogged down and enslaved to all of these commands and rules and regulations and ways of thinking that are in the Bible. That's ancient writings. Those are ancient writings. That's old school, right? That is something that we've evolved from those things. You need to be free from those things. And if you're still living by the Word of God, if you're still living your life according to Scripture, then you're just in bondage. And, you know, I feel sorry for you. That's the tone of this world, especially as you enter into higher education in the college system. That is just the assumed reality. That the Bible is something that we need to find as a society, we need to find freedom from. And it really gets to this issue of psychology, because the questions that we want to answer are these in this series. Are the issues that face the modern man out of reach for the Bible? Does God expect us to find everything we need for life in one book? Where can people turn to in order to find the solutions to their deepest needs? I would argue, and I desire to show and prove this morning and through the rest of the series, that Scripture reveals that in order to deal with the issues of life, the inner troubles of the heart, and the complications of our surroundings, we need only turn to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as He is found in the Word of God. I'll read that again. The Scripture reveals that in order to deal with the issues of life, the inner troubles of the heart, and the complications of our surroundings, we need only turn to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as He is found in the Word of God. I'll stand by that. I'll die on that mountain. All right, let's prove that, okay? So we want to look first at psychology and Scripture. Psychology and Scripture. What we're dealing with in this series is this topic of psychology. So we need to really get a grip on and wrap our minds around what is psychology, what is that, and does that have any relation to Scripture? Does Scripture talk about what we understand today as psychology? And the answer is yes and no. Let's look first at psychology and the soul. Psychology and the soul. So psychology comes from the Greek word psuche. There it is in the Greek, and you can see it spelled out there for you. Our English word psychology comes from the Greek, the ancient word psuche or psyche, depending on your pronunciation of it. And you can hear, and we use that word psyche, right? Sometimes we'll say the psyche, somebody's psyche, and we don't really understand what that means. I think we understand what that means. But the meaning of the Greek word psuche, psyche, is soul. That's what it means. So we're dealing with words here, right? So the Greek word psuche, psyche, means soul. And the discipline or the field of psychology is simply the study of the soul. Psych, right? Psychology. you have that here. You can see it, the psyche, the psuche, that's the soul. Ology is the study of, or the understanding of, the soul. And we have this with biology, right? The study of life, or the science of life, however you want to understand ology. And whatever else, zoology, the study of animals. Anthropology is the study of man. Anthros, coming from the Greek, anthro, coming from the Greek word anthros, and ology is the study of, or the science of. So this is all it means, really. Psychology means the study or the science of the soul. What is most often provided to patients by psychologists is not an answer, though, for the soul. What's striking is the solutions, the most frequently used quote-unquote solution that is given by a psychologist, somebody who is supposedly an expert in the study of a soul, the solution for that is medication, which doesn't reach the soul, right? Does medication reach the soul, or does it treat the body? Class? The body. So it is, I mean, from the beginning, we should understand that in psychology, if they're treating a soul issue, that's the name of their field. If they're treating a soul issue with a physical, bodily answer, quote unquote, then it's not really, they're not really treating their field of expertise, supposedly. It goes against its own field. What's not openly discussed, but is proven, and there are psychologists out there, secular psychologists, that thankfully admit this, but are largely shunned. What is not openly discussed is the fact that there is often nothing in the blood of people that psychologists or psychotherapists can measure in order to justify any prescriptions. So when it comes to ADHD, OCD, anxiety, depression, whatever other psychological label is given, they'll diagnose someone with that label. You're a manic depressive. You have ADHD. You have this. You suffer from anxiety. And so what do? They give you a pill, right? If you let them, they'll do it. They'll give you a pill. And the issue is, they'll never run a test on you. They'll never run your blood work and be able to show you, see these measurements, that is exactly what's wrong with you. We're going to give you a pill to balance that chemical imbalance out. They won't do that. They won't do that. They only know that a certain drug gives a certain desired outcome. So they know that this drug normally calms people down, or mellows them out, or improves their mood somehow. These psychotropic drugs are simply prescribed because they give the desired outcome. The prescription is based on a desired outcome rather than a measurable or quantifiable condition. If you're seeing a doctor for some of these things, and I would not be surprised that some of us might be taking some medication. I'm not condemning you. I would charge you. Go to your doctor and ask them, can we do some blood work and see what this medication is trying to treat, and see their answer. See their answer when you ask for blood work or a brain scan to prove that this medication will treat this physical issue. And nearly every single time, they won't be able to do it. Why? Because it is a prescription that's based on symptoms. And all that the prescription will treat is the symptom. That's all it treats. So, we'll get into more of that as the weeks go on, but I want to say that out front. Now, psychology and the soul, what we understand from for this point is, though psychology is the study or the science of the soul, their treatment doesn't address the soul. It simply addresses symptoms, physical symptoms. Doesn't address the soul. So, how about Scripture? Does Scripture address the soul? Well, from the very beginning, man was said to be distinct from other animals because he has a soul. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Yahweh God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. This being is the Hebrew word nephesh, which means soul. It's translated soul in other passages in the Old Testament. Some translations translate it. So the man became a living soul. And so though psychology is supposedly the study of the soul, the true state of the soul is never addressed. The soul is hardly ever addressed. Maybe how you feel or what you're going through, your circumstances, but your soul is never addressed. The true state of the soul, if even the existence of your soul, is either ignored, distorted, or denied by secular psychologists. However, God addresses the soul of man countless times in Scripture. We see here from the very beginning in Genesis 2:7. We see in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It says, every person, this is just to prove that what identifies us as a human being is that we have a soul. This word here in the Greek is psuche, or the psyche that we looked at earlier. It's soul. So literally, it's every soul is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, and it goes on. This is done. This word is used. Psuche, soul, is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament to speak of a person. That a human being has a soul. Animals do not. That's the difference between humans and animals. And essential to being you is that you have a soul. And not only this, but you operate out of the soul. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, speaking to slaves and the way that they submit to their masters. He tells them in Ephesians 6 to submit to their masters, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That word is, again, the Greek word psuche, it's soul. And so from the soul, from the heart, you do the will of God. That is, you live in obedience. You understand what God's will is through the pages of Scripture. You decide, okay, I'm going to obey that in your soul, in your heart, and you act and you speak, you operate from the heart. You do the will of God from your heart, from your, the Greek word is, soul. So, what this tells us is in psychology, going back to psychology again, and what I mean by that is modern day secularist, not using the Bible psychology. What psychology does is it simply observes a man or a woman, and it sees what you're doing, and it listens to you and how you're feeling, and then it labels you with a label, and then gives you whatever prescription or treatment. This is exactly what the Bible does for us already, so that we don't need psychology. The Bible is a mirror to us, isn't it? And it, as we read the Word of God, we look at ourselves, as it were. We see in the mirror of the Word of God, it evaluates us and it shows us our faults. And then what does it do? It provides an answer, a solution. Well, you're acting this way. You're feeling this way. Here's how the Word of God describes that. And here's how the Word of God tells you to change. It gives you a solution. So the Scripture already does what psychology attempts to do, but fails at. And this brings us to our passage here in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Notice, he's talking about the heart, the soul, and the spirit, the inner you, the real you. The Word of God is able to get to that level and evaluate and prescribe answers. Yes, in the back.
Just a quick question. Does the Bible differentiate between soul and spirit? Can you give me
a definition? We see here in this passage that the question is, does the Bible differentiate between soul and spirit? And since it does, as it seems here, what's the definition of both? The Bible does seem to give some sort of differentiation. The point of this passage is to show that it's to prove the power of the Word of God and the operation of Christ through the Word of God. And so what seems united, the Word of God gives clarity to. And so I would argue that we are both body and soul, and we're just, man is made up of two parts. We dealt with this when we went through anthropology in a series, I don't know when that was, I think last year. We looked at anthropology and the essence of man. We are body and soul. Well, what's the spirit then? So some theologians will say that the soul is, everybody has a soul, and that is just you. That's just how you operate. That's your will. That's your mind and your heart. It's all the same thing. And your spirit is essentially that inner you in relation to God, that spiritual side, the aspect of your soul that operates in relation to God. And so the soul is the inner you, just on your own in isolation. Spirit is the inner you, or the real you in relation to God. Those would be the two designations that theologians understand from a passage like this. Is that helpful? I would argue that soul and spirit are essentially interchangeable. They're synonyms. But the author of Hebrews here uses them side by side to show though we have these synonyms, soul and spirit, which essentially mean the same thing, the Word of God is able to even dissect that at that level, something that is basically the same thing, but even able to give more clarity at that soul-spirit level. That's the whole point of this verse, and that's what we're going to see here in this passage. Oh, boy. Secondly, the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word is from God. Let's get into this verse. This is going to be the banner verse for the entire series, so we want to really exegete this and take some time to really understand what's being said and what's not being said. The word is from God. We got this from the very beginning, for the word of God. This is what we're talking about, Scripture. Talking about Scripture. So the first thing that we see is that is the word of God. The word of God, meaning, first of all, on your notes, God, it is God breathed. God breathed. We get this from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God breathed, or some of your translations might say inspired. God breathed. Theopneustos. God breathed. Theo, God, neustos, meaning breath, or to breathe. It's a compound word meaning God, or combining two words, God and breath, and put them together. All Scripture is God breathed. The picture is clear from the right understanding of this word. The Bible finds its source in God Himself. The reason why God breathed is better than the word inspired is because we can understand, there's a potential for understanding inspired, that meaning that, you know, a man wrote, you know, the Bible, and then God came along later and then breathed into that and inspired that existing document. That's not how Scripture was written. It came from God Himself. As it were, from His lungs. It is Him speaking. So this points to the product of Scripture, not the process of its creation so much. God breathed. It is from Him. It's describing, notice that it's God breathed and profitable. So it's describing the quality of the Word of God. Not the, necessarily the process of how it came to be, though that's included, but it's more the quality of it. The quality of Scripture is, not only is it profitable, but it's from God Himself. It's God breathed. It finds its origins in the Almighty, Eternal God. B.B. Warfield says it well, that what is theopneustos is God breathed, produced by the creative breath of the Almighty. I like that, creative breath of the Almighty. And Scripture is called theopneustos, or God breathed, in order to designate it as God breathed, the product of divine spiration, the creation of that Spirit. So the Father, by the Holy Spirit, produced the Word of God through man. So it's God breathed, and therefore, secondly, on your notes there, it's trustworthy. The Word of God is trustworthy because it's from God, it's trustworthy. We understand this in passages like Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Yahweh of hosts. You can see what's communicated here in Jeremiah 15 is this full intake, this unyielding, this unhindered intake of the Word of God. It's I found your words and I just gobbled it up, as it were. I just took it all in. That needs to be our relationship to the Word of God. You must consume the Bible as well as be consumed by it. So what this tells us, if we are to understand the thoughts and intentions of our heart, if we are to evaluate ourselves by the Word of God, we need to train ourselves and apply ourselves to the consumption of Scripture so that it becomes a joy and the light to your soul and your path. You need to know the Word of God. For many, The reason why they feel that the Bible doesn't have the answers that they need, that they feel they need, is because they're not in the Word of God. Of course, you won't find it if you're not looking. And of course, if you're reading and looking and studying the Word of God for some time, you may have to keep looking. You may have to keep studying, keep digging, keep trying, all trusting that the answer is in the Word of God for your soul. And when you find those answers, then it's authoritative. It's authoritative. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also is at work in you who believe." So he's saying it's the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, you accept it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, God's Word. You accepted it, you received it. That is, you humbled yourself before the Word of God. And God says in Scripture that this is whom He looks upon, the one who trembles at His Word. Authority means power. For the Scripture to have authority means that it has the right to enforce obedience. God's Word has every right to claim moral and legal supremacy, to give the final decision and commands to your life. You as a Christian, remember, a key word that's used for the believer in the New Testament is slave. And if you are the slave, that means God's the master. Therefore, you are obligated as the slave of God to entire submission and obedience. If God says it, that settles it. Remember, Christian, that's our position. We are under the Word of God. And our only obligation is not to evaluate it and see if we agree with it or see if we're comfortable with it or not. That's not your relationship to the Word of God. Your obligation is to obey and submit to the Word of God. In everything that the Bible teaches, we are obligated to believe. And in everything that the Bible commands, we are obligated to obey. Wilhelmus Brockel says that the Word of God is necessary and profitable not only for beginners and little ones, but also for the most advanced and spiritual believers here upon earth. It is a brook from which a lamb may drink and an ocean in which an elephant can drown. I like that picture. So it has these simple, calm, sweet answers and words to the struggling, flailing Christian, and it has the most profound realities and truths that we can just drown ourselves in, as it were, no matter how long you've been a believer. It is both of those things. It is the Word of God, indeed. And not only is it the Word of God, it is living. It is living. Remember, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. Living and active. First of all, it is living. The Greek word zao, which means vitality, to be alive, of course, rather than dead. So it's a symbolic thing. It's a metaphorical word that's used and applied to the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God, because it is God speaking through His Word and in His Word, it is living and not dead. It has vigor, meaning it is not stagnant, meaning it is productive. It's productive. It's able to do something. What is it able to do? The Word of God is living and it's able to give life. 1 Peter 1:23. The Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23, there we go. "For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Notice, it's called living, the living Word of God. And what has it done? It's caused you and enabled you to be born again. So it's able to give life. That's why we preach the word. That's why we preach the gospel, which is the central message of the scriptures. Because that is what gives life. Not only this, but it speaks to us. The Spirit, rather, speaks to us today through His Word. In Hebrews 3:7, it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice," and it goes on, and He quotes Psalm 95. So the author of Hebrews is addressing his current day, the current day church, and he says to the church, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, today if you hear your voice," and he goes on to quote a, by that time, around 1,000-year-old document. But he says the Spirit says today in that ancient document. It's living, you see, because the Spirit, because God speaks in and through His Word. Not only is it living, but it's also active. It's active. This is the Greek word, energeis, where we get our English word, energy. It means to be operative, to be at work, to affect something, to bring something about, to produce or perform. That's what the Word of God does. It works. It's actively working. It is not, and it's not mere activity without result, right? It's working for an intended purpose, an intended end. What is it trying to do? What is it doing? What is it actively doing? It's changing you. Next on your notes, it is changing you. Changes your thoughts, and it changes your actions. Changes your thoughts, and it changes your actions. Second Timothy 3:16-17, familiar passage. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's changing you. Notice that first it needs to change what you believe. This is so important. If you're struggling with issues, what the world would call mental issues, mental illnesses, you first need to address what you actually believe, how you think. Notice, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for what? For teaching and for reproof. That is positively to tell you what to think and what to believe. And then reproof is negatively what not to think and what not to believe. So that's what it does. It wants to change how you think and what you think and what you believe. So the assumption is, on our own, we will not think well, we will not think rightly. We will believe falsehood and lies, unless we are informed by the Word of God. That's why we got to get in the Word. That's why when you're helping someone else through struggles, as maybe a discipler, or a parent, or a friend, you got to go to the Word. Because there's a belief, there are thoughts that need to be corrected and infused into their mind. And one pastor reminds us that you must change what someone believes before you tell them what to do. Because notice, he goes, it's probable for teaching, for reproof, and then for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, negatively, telling us don't do that, training is positively do this instead. Put off, put on. Right? So first it addresses the mind, the teaching, and the reproof. Think this, don't think that. Believe this, don't believe that. And then it goes to your actions. Stop doing this, start doing that. Put off, put on. You see? It's trying to change you. It's trying to change you. And that's what it is doing if you're a child of God. You must first teach before you correct. Instruct, then train. And then, if need be, correct. And of course, it takes great patience to do so, especially if you're counseling someone. Not only is it changing you, but it's also equipping you. It's equipping you. That is, it's equipping you for life. It's giving you what you need to live in this world. The Word of God is equipping you for life. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You see, it says that our Lord has granted, bestowed upon us. It's the context is speaking of this kingly position of God and of Christ. And it's saying our Lord, our King, from His royal throne, as it were, bestows upon His subjects, that He grants us lavishly. What does He give us as members of His kingdom? Everything you need. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's what we are given. You are equipped. You are supplied. That's what it means back in 2 Timothy 3. And so that the goal is so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped. That is, that you're fully supplied. That you have everything you need to get the job done, to get the job of being of doing good works, right? Living the Christian life. You have everything that you need, Christian. That's why we need to prize and prioritize the Word of God in our lives. One psychologist, this person is not saying what we believe. John Morgan would say psychology and psychotherapy is the analysis and treatment of mental and emotional disorders through the use of psychological insights and techniques, both palliative and curative. What in the world is he saying? Essentially, it's a loaded sentence because he's trying to define psychology. What I want to point out here is what we've been actually looking at already. The twofold promise of psychology is that of analysis and treatment. Notice, psychology and psychotherapy is the analysis and the treatment of mental and emotional disorders or problems. I wouldn't call them disorders. I would call them problems or issues, because again, a disorder is something that you can measurably quantify, right? If we're talking medical issues here, and if that's what they're prescribing is a medical solution, these disorders, these so-called disorders, would be quantifiable, measurable, but they're not. So if he's honest, it's the analysis and treatment of mental and emotional symptoms, if he's honest. But this is the promise of psychology and psychotherapy. It is that you come to us, we'll tell you what's wrong with you. You talk to me, and I'll give you the label. You're manic depressive. You have ADHD. You suffer from chronic anxiety, or whatever else. You have obsessive compulsive disorder. Come to us and we'll analyze you and we'll give you that analysis. There's the analysis. And, oh, there's so much to say. It's silly, if I can be just frank, because their analysis is simply them repeating back to you what you've already told them. Right? That's all they're doing. Is you tell them, I'm feeling blue, I'm feeling sad, or I'm feeling worried, I'm feeling anxious about this thing, my heart rate starts going when I start to think about or am in the situation. And then their analysis is, you have depression. Well, what is that? It's when you feel blue, it's when you feel sad. Right? It's just they take what you've described to them and they just give you a title. And it's, the title is just the symptom. So it's, they don't even tell you what the quote-unquote illness is. It's circular reasoning, you see. So you come to them and say, well, I'm anxious. And they say, well, okay, you suffer from anxiety. Okay, I could have told you that. Right? But then they promise a treatment. And the reality is that the treatment is an endless cycle of medications and meetings. And there's no solution. And I understand some people might find great help in those things, and some people might feel like, oh man, this really solved my problems, and really all they needed is to talk to somebody about what they're going through. And God's Word talks about that we can't live this life alone. We need to live it in community, especially community where we have the Word of God to guide our relationships. But as stated before, where psychology promises analysis and treatment but falls woefully short, Christ has granted to believers everything pertaining to life and godliness. So, essentially what we're saying is the Word of God analyzes and treats what we're going through. Exactly what psychology and psychotherapy says that they can do, but always fall short and never include God. All right, let's keep going. The word pierces. This is really where, this is really the meat of it, isn't it? The word pierces, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the vision of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. So we're plucking out this word that's describing what the Word of God is able to do. It's piercing. It's piercing. The term here for piercing comes from a word which means to go through, to reach between, to penetrate, to pass through, like a sword. All right, that's what a sword does. And symbolically, how it's describing the activity of the Word of God is that it reaches you to the core. The Word of God reaches to the core of you, to the soul of man. As far as it says here, the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions. So there's a debate as to whether or not he's saying that it divides soul from spirit, and therefore soul and spirit are two completely separate things, and that's how we're to think of it, or which is the view that I take, is that he's saying it's able to divide or pierce to the point of soul and also spirit and also joints and also marrow. And we get that because joints and marrow aren't really technically intertwined so much. So what this is saying is that it is able to reach down to the real you, the hidden you. John Owen says, it is used to show Christ's power as a sword piercing into the soul. It goes into the inner recesses, the secret rooms of the mind and heart. I like that, how he describes it. So it's this reaching ability, this penetrating ability, down to the places where normal man just can't get to. And so how is this described in Scripture? Well, God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. I love this. We all know Jeremiah, I think, 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it or who can understand it? And we quote that and say, yeah, we're sinful. We go to this verse to show the depravity of man, that even at the heart level, we're sinners and we're corrupted and we're sick. We have a sin sickness at the heart level. But the point of this passage is to ask this question, who can know it? Who can understand it? If I can't even understand my own heart, I can't even trust my own thoughts, my own feelings, I can't know it. I can't understand it. And then in response to that question, who can know it, the answer is given. I, Yahweh, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the inmost being. And so you're struggling with how you're thinking and how you're feeling. And you lack clarity of mind and emotions, where do you go to? You go to the Word of God. Because God says, I can tell you how you're feeling. I can tell you what you're going through. I can explain. I'll give you insight. One author says, explanations of why people behave the way they do and how they change have concerned philosophers, theologians, cultists, and occultists throughout the ages. These explanations presently form the basis of modern psychology. So that's really what psychology, modern psychology, is trying to do, is trying to explain the soul of man. Well, guess what? God has said, you come to me for that. I made the soul. I can explain it. 1 Samuel 16:7, Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height or stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man, I would even say, we're pulling out a principle here, right? But man, you can substitute psychology, right? Psychology looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. See? That's all psychology and a psychologist, a therapist can do, is just evaluate what they see and what they hear from you. They can't see into your heart. It's impossible. God does, though. Not only this, but he tests our thoughts as well. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Yeah, he's talking about anxiety, isn't he? And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So the psalmist is going to God, and he's filled with anxious thoughts. He's filled with anxiety, and who does he turn to? God. This proves what I've said before, saints, that the Psalms are not written to be, you know, so much, it's not written so much to for you to find yourself there and to give you expression to your soul. It's written for that in part, but it's written primarily to teach you how to feel and how to think from your heart. in the midst of different situations. So, for example, you have anxious thoughts. Here's how you should think. Here's what you should do. You go to God and you say, "Search me, God. As I read your word, as I sit under your teaching and your preaching, search me. Know my heart. Try me. Put me to the test. Analyze my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful or wayward way within me. And then and correct me, Lord. I'm feeling this way because something's wrong with me. I'm feeling this way because I'm not thinking or believing something. Show me where I am off, Lord. Help me. And then and then if there's anything wrong within me, then correct me, Lord." Amen. That's our posture. Is that your mindset when you go to the Word of God each day? Oh, it must be. We will finish up the last point next week. We're going to start looking at, I believe it's either anxiety or depression next week, but we'll finish off this next week, Lord willing, and we will start to open up these specific issues of anxiety, depression, and so forth. All right? What I want to prove to you is just a simple verse that we all know, I think, and just the simple reality of Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do we truly believe this? Do we truly believe that God's word lights the way for life? Scripture reveals, I'll say this again, Scripture reveals that in order to deal with the issues of life, the inner troubles of the heart, and the complications of our surroundings, we need only to turn to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as he is found in the Word of God. May we have that conviction and may the Lord prove that in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for producing it, Lord, and giving us direction. First, to lead us to you, to lead us out of our sin and to you in repentance and faith. Thank you for revealing your Son, Father, in your Scriptures. He is the Savior of our soul and the Lord of our lives. He is the dear one. He is our beloved one. Lord Jesus, help us to run to you when we have troubles, when we have fears and anxious thoughts, when we're worried or concerned, when it feels like we can't see your face, or when it feels like you're distant, Lord, may we still run to you in faith. Oh, Lord, may we go to your word daily and find you there, Lord Jesus. And may we commune with you. May you minister to your people. May you bind up the brokenhearted. And we'll give you the praise that you deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.